You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Well, if you would please join with me in turning to the Gospel of Matthew, the second chapter, Matthew chapter 2. We're going to read beginning at verse 1. We'll read down to the 12th verse. God's Word says this, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Let's ask for God's blessing on our time in His Word tonight. Lord, every time we come to this time of preaching, we are very much aware of our weakness, our inadequacy. In ourselves, we have no adequacy to take Your words into our mouths and to declare them. But Lord, I thank You that this kind of ministry is what You have ordained, and You have distributed gifts for it, and Your Spirit is at work in it. And so it is with fear and trembling and with submissive hearts we enter this time where we examine Your Word together, and we ask for You to be our teacher. We ask for You to bless us tonight around the Holy Scriptures. We pray that Your Spirit would be at work both in the preacher and in the listener, so that the result would be that Your Word would come to our hearts, not just our ears, but our hearts, with clarity and with power, and that we would worship You tonight in our encounter with Your Holy Word, and we would leave tonight different than we came in, edified, encouraged, fed. Where we need it tonight, Lord, correct us. But in all these ways, would you use Your Word in the ongoing sanctification work that You're doing in Your people? And as has already been asked, Lord, we do remember that some will hear me tonight who don't know Your Son, and we pray that You would save. We thank You for the many that we've heard their testimonies in recent days, and we just ask for more, that, Lord, You would save many in these days. These are challenging days, but I'm thankful that they are also days which make rational, sane men and women understand the need to think about their soul and the need to think about eternity. And I just pray that even tonight might be used, this sermon, to reach into the hearts of someone who is lost and bring them to faith in Your Son. We love You, Lord. We thank You that You loved us first. Because You've loved us, we love You, and we give You praise and thanks and ask Your blessing tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew is giving us testimony. He is giving us evidences that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah, is indeed the Messiah. And the evidence that he's presenting and that the Word of God presents is not minimal. It's not like we have just a few pieces of evidence, a few witnesses to the uniqueness of this person. It's not like what you have is a genealogy and then you have a story about a virgin conception. And then after that, what follows is just an ordinary kind of life. And we're asked to believe that this ordinary man is the Messiah based upon a genealogy and based upon a story about his conception. It's not like that at all. Instead, when you go on in Matthew's account, and indeed if you look at all the gospel accounts, what you find is that following his birth, in Jesus of Nazareth, you meet with the most unique person and the most unique life the world has ever witnessed. The testimony that he was and is the Son of God, the testimony that he was and is the Messiah is not small, it is overwhelming. Matthew brings witness after witness, evidence after evidence. And even when he brings one piece of evidence, it's like there are a multitude of witnesses wrapped up in that one piece of evidence. And I think it's important to remember that when Matthew is doing this, when he's writing his account, it's during a time when his story could be fact-checked. The events that he's writing about took place recently enough that there were multitudes of people still alive who could have called him on factual errors if they existed. They could have said, "No, wait a second, Matthew, you're describing this scene, but I was there, and that's not what happened, and that's not how it was." I mean, if Matthew is trying to sell a myth, there are scores of people alive who could contend with him about what he's writing. But he's not concerned about that because the things he writes about actually happen. They're true. Paul makes the same point as he's writing 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." As Paul writes 1 Corinthians, he says, some of these people have died, but most of these brothers are still alive who were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. What Matthew records in this gospel is so unusual, so unforgettable, so undeniable that the only way to avoid the evidence is stubborn unbelief. Now, sadly, as you know, that is what characterizes lost humanity. Stubborn blindness. A kind of blindness that men are responsible for. A kind of blindness that they're culpable for because it is their own sin that explains the blindness. But with that blindness, it is still a powerful evidence that Jesus really was and is the Messiah. The fact that even his enemies didn't deny his miracles. I mean, they tried to attribute his miracles to some other cause. They would try to say, well, this is the devil's work or this is the work of demons. But they never denied that something miraculous had taken place. In fact, you remember sort of the crescendo of that in John 11:48, when they said, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. I mean, they admit out of their own mouths what he is doing is so undeniable that if we don't kill him, if we don't stop him, everyone is going to believe in him. Those who were not his enemies, they were just honest seekers. I mean, the Lord at work in their hearts to the extent that they're seeking, they would admit the reality of what he did and what they, the signs that were being worked through his life. You remember Nicodemus, John chapter 3, verse 2. The Bible says this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, there's someone who's not yet come to faith in Jesus. He's questioning. He's asking questions. But he says, we see the signs. And they're undeniable. And so we know God is with you. Who are you, is what he's asking. Who are you really? The signs beg the question, who are you? Well, Matthew chapter 2 records one of those events. It's one event, really. It's one picture in the story of the life of our Lord. Yet in this one event, there are multiple witnesses to who Jesus really is. In fact, tonight we're going to look at five. In this one event, God works in a way that five witnesses are produced. So tonight we're going to think about five witnesses that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised King of the Jews. Five witnesses that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised King of the Jews. Let me give you these five witnesses up front, and then we'll walk through each of them. A witness in the heavens, a witness from the east, a witness in Jerusalem, a witness in Bethlehem, and then a witness in a warning. A witness in the heavens, a witness from the east, a witness in Jerusalem, a witness in Bethlehem, and then a witness in a warning. The first thing we see tonight is this, a witness in the heavens. Verse 1 says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. Verse 7 says, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Something prominent throughout this event is the presence of a star. And there's no doubt that this was an unusual star. It's an unusual sight because these wise men from the east are able to associate it with the birth of the Messiah. That tells you it is nothing ordinary. This is something extraordinary because they see this star and they say something important has occurred. Something unique has happened. Now, who were these wise men? Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Who were these men? They're described in the Greek text by the word magos. And the standard Greek lexicon has this, a magus, a Persian, then also Babylonian, wise men and priest who was expert in astrology, interpretation of dreams, and various other occult arts. So this particular word was used to describe someone typically from Persia, a Babylonian, someone who was considered a sage, a wise man, but also a religious man and an expert in the study of the stars, astrology, interpreted dreams, various other things like that. Another lexicon has this, a person noted for unusual capacity of understanding based upon astrology. Such persons were regarded as combining both secular and religious aspects of knowledge and understanding. A wise man and priest, a magus. Some magi came from the east to Jerusalem, etc. They go on to talk about this. Men who studied the stars. These men must have been influential because they bring gifts that are not inexpensive. And they must have been influential because somehow they thought it was belonging to them to go and acknowledge the birth of this king and to bring in gifts. By the way, challenge to traditional Christmas understanding, you will notice we're not told how many there were. It doesn't say three wise men. Some have assumed three because you have three gifts that are mentioned, but the Bible doesn't tell us that. These men had to have some exposure to the Scriptures, at least some exposure to people who knew the Scriptures, talked about the Scriptures. Given what they know, there is a King of the Jews being born. And given what they're doing, that is, they're going to bow down to Him and worship Him and shower gifts upon Him. They have to have some knowledge about what the Bible has said about the Messiah. Maybe they're responding, in fact, out of the knowledge of Numbers 24:17. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17 says this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. A star shall come out of Jacob. Maybe they associated the birth of the Messiah with a star because of a verse like that. But whatever they knew, what they call a star was of such a nature that everybody in this scene refers to it. They do. Herod does. We can't be sure of what they were seeing. Was it a star in the sense that we understand a star? One commentator, Louis Barbieri, I think had a good comment on this. He said, stars, i.e. planets, naturally travel from east to west across the heavens, not from north to south. So when you remember that Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem, and these men arrive in Jerusalem and say, where is he to be born? They're given the scriptures. We'll talk about that in a moment. Bethlehem. And then the star reappears and lights right over where the Messiah has been born. That's moving from north to south. And this commentator says that's not how the planets travel in the sky. They travel from east to west, not from north to south. Goes on to say this, could it be that the star which the Magi saw and which led them to a specific house was the Shekinah glory of God? That same glory had led the children of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years as a pillar of fire and cloud. Perhaps this was what they saw in the east, and for want of a better term, they called it a star. All other efforts to explain this star are inadequate, such as a conjunction of Jupiter, Saturn, and Mars, or a supernova, or a comet. I think he's right about that this isn't a star in the way we normally would think about it. But what we know for certain is this, after Jesus was born, in fact, up to 2 years after he was born, because remember, Herod's going to ask, when did you see this star? And then we're going to see next week how he takes action to slaughter male children in Bethlehem up to 2 years of age. So apparently, Jesus was born much earlier than this scene we're witnessing, up to 2 years earlier. These Gentile wise men from the east make their way to the city of Jerusalem due to a sign that they associated with a star. And God is at work in this. He's at work in what these men know. He's at work in what these men think, believe. Even if their belief is mystical in nature, God is working through the way they think. And then working through this sign in the heavens to bring them to the city of Jerusalem. By the way, this does not mean that God approves of astrology. What it means is that God is at work, even in the thinking processes of sinful men, to bring about what He wants to bring about. And what He wants to bring about in this case is a witness to His Son. And the fact that these wise men arrive in Jerusalem and they're looking for the Messiah, and there's been this sign in the heavens, is a witness to the fact that this one who has been born is indeed the Messiah, is indeed the Son of God. This is no ordinary witness. It is supernatural. He brings the nations, symbolized by these wise men, to seek out the King of the Jews, and they come to pay homage to Him. So there's witness number one, witness in the heavens, the star that leads these wise men to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem. Second witness we see, same area here in our text, but I just want to underscore something else. A witness from the east. That is, what is the significance of these men being Gentiles from the east? Why did God do this? Have this star appear to them, or this light appear to them? Why does He lead them to Jerusalem? Why does He lead them to Bethlehem? Why is God doing this, and why does Matthew record it? What is the significance for the Jewish people? Remembering this is a gospel, especially having its starting point, Jewish listeners. What is the significance of this? And it seems that what Matthew is wanting to communicate is, this is a fulfillment of Scripture promise regarding the Messiah. He is not just the King of the Jews, He is the King of the entire planet. And the nations will bow down to Him, and the nations will honor Him with their wealth. What you're getting in these wise men is a first taste of what God is going to do at the end of the ages, when the entire world will acknowledge His Son. Isaiah chapter 60 verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." Through Isaiah, the Lord is saying the day is coming when Jerusalem will see the nations make their way into that city to worship the King of the Jews because He's the King of the world. And maybe even this explains why Matthew does not tell us the specific city these men come from. He doesn't tell us the specific region these men come from. He just says from the east. He generalizes it in such a way that what we're thinking about are Gentiles from afar coming to the city of Jerusalem, ready to honor and worship the King of the Jews and to bring to Him their wealth. So you have a witness in the heavens, you have a witness from the east. Third, we see a witness in Jerusalem, beginning at verse 3. "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" Now, the heavenly sign and the wise men from the east, these are positive witnesses to the true identity of Jesus. What we have beginning at verse 3 is a negative reaction, but that still bears testimony to the unique nature of this person who's been born. Because his birth causes a disturbance in the city of Jerusalem. The first kind of disturbance that you see is in the King of the Jews, the present King of the Jews, the present King of Judea, Herod the Great, the son of Herod Antipater, the father of Herod Antipas, which is the Herod you meet with most often in the New Testament. But this is Herod the Great, ruled from 37 B.C. to about 4 B.C. He's troubled. He's anxious. The word trouble here is the Greek word terasso. It means to cause inward turmoil, stir up, disturb, unsettle, throw into confusion. In Herod's case, it would speak of alarm. He is really bothered by this news. But it's not just him. The Bible says Jerusalem was thrown into an uproar. He was troubled, verse 3, and all Jerusalem with him. In his case, it's alarm. In the case of the city, it might have just been confusion, upheaval, a buzz around the city. Have you heard the news? Have you heard that these men have come from the east and they say that they saw a star and they associate it with the birth of the Messiah? It may have been that kind of upheaval, but D.A. Carson suggests maybe it's something more than that. Maybe just as Herod is alarmed, they are alarmed, but alarmed for a different reason. They are alarmed because Herod is a bit crazy and cruel. And maybe they're alarmed because they're wondering about what his reaction is going to be. D.A. Carson writes, "Herod is deeply troubled. In this, all Jerusalem joins him, not because most of the people would have been sorry to see Herod replaced, or because they were reluctant to see the coming of King Messiah, but because they well knew that any question such as the Magi's would result in more cruelty from the ailing Herod, whose paranoia had led him to murder his favorite wife and two sons. If you ever study this particular Herod, he is a fascinating study. He's a fascinating study in narcissism. He's a fascinating study in human cruelty, the capacity for men to be great, great sinners. Proclaimed the king of Judea by the Roman Senate. He was extremely wise as a politician. You read about some of the decisions that he made to make the people like him or to try to make them like him. Very timely, very strategic. Wise in a worldly sense. I mean, there were times he returned tax money when things were difficult. Times that he would take items of his own out of the palace and liquidate them in order to help the poor in the city. So he knows how to make people like him, or at least he tries. One person from his time described him as wily. His son, Herod Antipas, you'll remember, is referred to by Jesus as that fox in Luke 13:32. So sort of in the gene, sort of in the DNA, that these guys could be wickedly wise. He was a man who was very talented. He was extremely competent in politics, in war, in management, in building projects. In fact, his building projects, perhaps that would be the greatest testament to his skillfulness. He is the one who led in the renovation of the Jerusalem temple. And you'll remember that that temple was magnificent. Mark 13:1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And by everyone's estimation from that time, the temple complex was stunning. And it was this Herod who led in that building project. He had the port at Caesarea constructed, then named for Caesar Augustus. He had the Herodium constructed, this great citadel with palaces and strong fortifications, about 7.5 miles south of Jerusalem, southeast of Bethlehem. He had this fortress that included a palace and other things constructed. Masada, I don't know if you're familiar with that. Maybe you've seen that on History Channel or whatever. But this very famous fortress palace that sat atop an isolated massive rock plateau 1,300 feet above the Dead Sea, he had that built. But for all of his skill and all of his talents, he was an empty soul. Cruel, selfish, often paranoid. And when he was paranoid, he was vicious. Because all he could think about was protecting himself. And part of that paranoia was born out of the fact that he was not Jewish. He was Idumean. He was an Edomite. And that's why the people never really accepted him. One commentator says this: "It's no surprise that King Herod was disturbed when the Magi came to Jerusalem looking for the one who had been born king. Herod was not the rightful king from the line of David. In fact, he was not even a descendant of Jacob, but was descended from Esau, and thus was an Edomite. This fact caused most of the Jews to hate him and never truly to accept him as king, even though he did much for the country. If someone had been rightfully born king, then Herod's job was in jeopardy. He therefore called the Jewish scholars together and inquired where the Christ was to be born. Interestingly, Herod connected the one born king of the Jews with the Christ, the Messiah." Obviously, Israel had a messianic hope and believed that the Messiah would be born. Melton Winstead wrote this: "Herod became a paranoid tyrant, worried that he would lose his kingdom. The fortresses he built reflect this paranoia, as they provided refuge when he felt threatened. Josephus recorded Herod's execution of his two sons to rumors of mutiny." Josephus wrote this: "He also sent his sons to Sebas, a city not far from Caesarea, and ordered them there to be strangled. And this was the end of Alexander and Aristobulus." Winstead goes on to say, "Herod married 10 women, fathered 15 children by them. According to Josephus, Herod was so protective of his favorite wife, Miriam the First, that he instructed his soldiers to kill her if anything were to happen to him while traveling abroad. Herod's motives for marrying the young Hasmonean Jewess were partly to gain approval with the Jews. Along with her beauty, Miriam is said to have had a temper and constitution to speak her mind. After Herod had both of Miriam's parents killed, her arguments and the wishes of his sister caused him to have her tried and executed. So here's a guy who kills his kids. Here's a guy who executes his in-laws. Here's a guy who executes his wife. And then MacArthur adds this note, 5 days before his death, about a year before Jesus was born, he had a third son executed. One of the greatest evidences of his bloodthirstiness and insane cruelty was having the most distinguished citizens of Jerusalem arrested and imprisoned shortly before his death. Because he knew no one would mourn his own death, he gave orders for those prisoners to be executed the moment he died, in order to guarantee that there would be mourning in Jerusalem. This is a man who's very capable, but very insecure, paranoid, cruel, vicious. So when he's anxious, the city is anxious. When he's troubled, the city is troubled. What does he do? He calls together the scholars. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. You guys know the Word of God. You know the Scriptures. Where is the Messiah to be born? They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. He's not interested in worshiping the Messiah. He just wants to know the location of his birth. He wants to know where he's located. They give him Micah chapter 5 verse 2, which says, But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who's to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. They give him a verse from the Old Testament, and they were right. I want you to note this tonight. They read Micah 5:2 as a futuristic prophecy. They understood Micah 5:2 to one day have a literal fulfillment. They didn't spiritualize it. And they were right. Because he was born in Bethlehem, just as the Lord said through the prophet Micah. Just as he said. And I bring this up tonight because it's amazing to me how we can recognize futuristic prophecy in the Old Testament that had a literal fulfillment in the first coming of Jesus, then take aspects of futuristic prophecy from the Old Testament that have not yet been fulfilled and spiritualize it and say it was all fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus. I want you to know that's wrong. Everything that God has promised regarding the nation Israel, everything that God has promised regarding the Messiah will be fulfilled literally. If it wasn't fulfilled in His first coming, it will be fulfilled in His second coming. So as they understood the Old Testament prophecy, so should we. They will be fulfilled by our God, literally. And so he asks, where is he to be born? They give him a verse of Scripture. And it's correct, it's accurate. So Herod is anxious. He inquires of the Bible scholars of his time, of his day. Then notice his duplicity in verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child. And when you've found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Now, as you know, he's a liar. He doesn't want to worship him. What does he want to do? Murder him. He wants to kill him. He wants to remove a rival. But it appears, as we'll talk about in a moment, it appears these wise men were fooled by his hypocrisy. They believe that they will return to him and give him the location where they find the child. They're going to do what he asks. We'll see that in a moment. So witness in the heavens, witness from the east, witness in Jerusalem, both a biblical witness, a scriptural witness, and the evidence. This is a unique person because this person is immediately being resisted by a wicked man who doesn't want to acknowledge him, doesn't want anybody else to acknowledge him. The fourth witness you see is in Bethlehem, verses 8 through 11. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go, Search diligently for the child. When you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Again, we have evidence here that this is no ordinary star because it made its appearance when they made their way to Jerusalem. They don't see it anymore until they're on their way to Bethlehem. Then the star reappears, identifies where the child is. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, just like the Bible said the Messiah would be. These wise men rejoice exceedingly in verse 10. They worship him in verse 11. They give gifts in verse 11. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. By the way, what is the significance of gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Throughout the ages, this has often been spiritualized, interpreted in ways that the gifts themselves have significance. But there's no way to be certain of that, and frankly, I'm not comfortable with that. I think the best explanation for these gifts is these are gifts fitting for a king. These are expensive gifts fitting in their day for what they've come to do, and that is to acknowledge a sovereign and to pay homage to him. And it fulfills the scriptures, as we read earlier in Isaiah 60, but also Psalm 72 verse 10 says, "May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him." And so you have the nations represented in these Gentile wise men coming and bowing down to him and worshiping him. Again, Carson was good on this. He said, "Frankincense is a glittering, odorous gum obtained by making incisions in the bark of several trees. Myrrh exudes from a tree found in Arabia and a few other places. It was a much valued spice and perfume used in embalming. Commentators, ancient and modern, have found symbolic value in the three gifts. Gold, suggesting royalty, incense, divinity, and myrrh, the passion and burial. This interpretation demands too much insight from the Magi. The three gifts were simply expensive and not uncommon presents and may have helped finance the trip to Egypt." Don't forget that. They're going to have to flee to Egypt. But these two people are poor. So how are they going to make their way there? Well, these gifts would supply their way to Egypt and sustain them there. It goes on to say this. The word treasures probably means coffers or treasure boxes in this context. So here is a witness in Bethlehem, as Jesus was indeed born there. And there he is worshipped, and there gifts fitting for a king are given to him. And in that way, his parents are taken care of for their flight to Egypt that will come later. A witness in the heavens, a witness from the east, a witness in Jerusalem, a witness in Bethlehem. Here's the fifth witness, supernatural witness. You see it in verse 12. A witness in the form of a warning. Verse 12 says, "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod." Now, the very fact they have to be warned in a dream not to return to Herod, what does that tell you? They would have returned to Herod. So they bought what he was selling. They were going to go back. They were going to report. But God protects his son and gives them a dream not to return to Herod. So they departed to their own country another way. One more supernatural witness, as these men are supernaturally redirected, and in that way, God's Son is supernaturally protected. So as we finish tonight, I would just point out again, the evidence of who Jesus really is not some minimal testimony. It is an enormous testimony. When you just come to the first event after the record of his birth, you have five witnesses to the true identity of this one who is the Messiah. No way you could reproduce it. No way it could just be happenstance. These things are supernatural in nature. Only those stubbornly blind in sin would refuse to see it. And so I want to finish tonight by asking anyone who has yet to put your faith in Christ, anybody here, maybe someone brought you tonight, you've not yet believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You've not yet put your trust in Him for the forgiveness of your own sins. I just want to ask you, will you continue in your stubborn blindness? Or will you receive God's witness? Again, Matthew is not writing too far removed from the time these events took place. Anybody could have raised their hand and said, oh, no, this didn't happen. But it did happen. So what are you going to do with the evidence? Would you even tonight understand that the evidence represents mercy from God? I mean, if God didn't care for you, you would never even be exposed to this good news. So here you are, whether here with us or hearing me somewhere on the internet or wherever you're going to hear this message, do you understand God's mercy to you is being demonstrated by this report of who Jesus of Nazareth really was and really is? And I'm asking you, would you humble your heart before such mercy and understand that you're a sinner unable to save himself or herself, and that God has made the way for you to be reconciled to Him, and that way is His Son, who was born into the world by a virgin and then lived a sinless life and died as a substitute on the cross and was raised from the dead bodily and is able to save forever anyone who would look to Him in faith as the only Savior God has given to mankind to deliver them from the wrath of God that's coming. Would you turn from your sins and trust in God's Son? Would you put away your stubborn unbelief, your stubborn blindness that your sin explains? And then, dear believer, my brother, my sister, do you rejoice in these witnesses? And would you let these witnesses grant courage to your heart? What do these witnesses say? They say you're in the truth. They say you've not believed a lie. They say that your faith is founded on something rock solid, eternally solid. You've not believed in someone who's presented to the world with minimal evidence. You've believed in someone who has been presented to the world in unmistakable evidence. Even His enemies who wanted Him crucified could not deny the miracles they witnessed. Even the seekers who had not yet believed had to say, we can't deny what's being seen in and through your life. Even those sent to arrest Him would come back empty-handed and say, no man ever spoke like this man. No man has ever done the things that He's done. So dear church, do you see witnesses like these and you say, oh God, thank You for giving us Your Son, for providing the Savior, and thank You for giving me a heart of flesh where there was a heart of stone. Because if You had not opened my eyes, if You had not shined light into my heart, I, along with the rest of an unbelieving world, would still be in stubborn blindness, though the sun is shining in full strength right in front of my eyes. Thank You for giving me the eyes to see. Thank You for giving me the ears to hear. Thank You for giving me the heart to receive. Thank You not only for the Savior, but then saving me by the Savior. Thank You for such grace and such mercy. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for Your precious Son. Thank You for the witnesses that we've seen in these verses tonight. Thank You that despite the nations, the kings of the earth, trying to get rid of Your Son reigns. He lived and died and has been raised and ascended into heaven. He's coming again and He is the King of the whole world. And the plots against Him are in vain. And You have raised us up from what was a spiritually dead condition, and You have made us alive together with Him so that we are spiritually seated with Him in the heavenly places. In terms of spiritual location, we are already raised up with Him, united with Him, identified with Him for forever. And one day we will know in our physical experience what is already true of us spiritually. when body and soul we will live with you and before you and with our Savior forever. And this is not owing to any deeds that we have done, but entirely to your mercy and grace and the saving power of the blood of your Son and the saving power of your Spirit's work in our hearts, so that you gave us repentance and faith in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for having mercy upon our poor souls and making us alive together with Jesus. Bless this word to our hearts for our comfort and encouragement and confidence. Bless this word to someone's ears who has been lost in their sins and tonight would trust in your Son. Oh Lord, grant them that same repentance and faith that you granted to us. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.